Good morning, High Point. Thank you, worship team. That was awesome to get our hearts prepared. If you don't know me or don't recognize me or you're new here, my name is Brent Miller. I'm a member here at High Point, been involved in teaching and preaching capacities, and just honored to be able to preach from God's Word this morning. So if you want to take your Bibles, your phones, whatever you have, and jump over to Matthew 7. We are still in Matthew 7, nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I've entitled this passage or this sermon as The Danger of Self-Deception. As Greg preached last week, there was a beware for the people listening. And it's interesting, as this sermon had started, it was the disciples, and then as you see the end of, actually in verse 28 in this chapter, it says that the crowds were amazed. So it has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger as he has taught through here. And so it's not just believers and his disciples sitting there at this point, but the crowds are coming. And so last week was a beware of false teaching, that the false teachers could lead people astray to doctrine. And this week is that people can be self-deceived of their salvation or their standing. And so it's a warning, but there is encouragement in these passages. So if you could start here at Matthew 7, verse 21. Many of you may recognize this passage, and it might give you a little jolt when you read it. Here we go. It says that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so we're going to pray quick before we get in. God, we just thank you for the worship, the singing this morning to prepare our hearts. God, I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you just illuminate this passage to everyone in this room. God, I just pray that you teach, convict, and cause us to understand our own life and what Jesus is teaching here. And God, I just pray for just your blessing upon this word, that we just so thankful for this church, that we are a church that relies on the word of God to instruct us, to rebuke us, to reprove us, and to teach us. And God, just be with us as we learn this passage and help us to consider things in our life to change or to profess. And God, we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, this section is regarding self-deception. And the people that Jesus are talking to in this passage have just, and as we'll see in verse 22, that they have put on a veneer of religiosity, and they come to him with this super religious life to try and explain their salvation. And so the chief object of their life is not Jesus, it is their works. And this religious pomp that they come to him with just comes with all rebellion in their heart. And as we will read, and as we just read, Jesus says that they are those who practice lawlessness. And so these people have bought into the idea that they can be saved through their works, but then continue in sin and rebellion. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? And he continues in one of his pastoral letters in 2 Timothy. He says, these types of people are ones that are holding on to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. And so the danger here is that their lips were praising Jesus through their works, but rather their heart was just full of sin. And so a few passages ago, we talked about the narrow and tough way and the broad and easier way. and the self-deceived would be on the broad path. And Jesus says twice in verse 13 and verse 22 that many are on this path. Many will come to me saying this. So biblically speaking and statistically speaking, there are many in churches across this globe who may be self-deceived and that find themselves on that broad path. And so the first, there's really two groups of people here in this passage. We're going to come back to the last half of verse 21 later, because the bulk of 21 through 23 is the seemingly righteous. And so I want us to look at the seemingly righteous here and what that means. And so in verse 21, you see Jesus say, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord." In the Greek, kyrios, this Lord is like a master. You see Sarah calling Abraham Lord. But here, when they say Lord, master, or Lord, Lord, they attach it to, in verse 22, that they are doing things in his name. They understand that Jesus is more than just a Lord. He is a Lord, like the supernatural Lord, because they're coming to him saying, "We did these things in your name." They understood the power of his name. And as we've mentioned in verse 22, the many will come to me saying, there is a lot of people in that day that will come saying these things. But I want to talk here for a moment about the day, on that day, as he says here in verse 22, many will say to me on that day. Now the Jews in attendance here would completely understand what day he's referencing. In the Old Testament, in many places in the New, this is known as the day of the Lord. This is an event of the second coming. The Jews would have understood it as God judging the world and dealing with the righteous. And so this is something, you know, in this day and age full of social media and the news, we have so much things at our fingertips, but we still, there's so much going on that you ask people, "Did you hear about this in the news?" And people go, "No, I had no idea." This day, no one's going to be able to say that. This is going to be apparent to the entire world. I mean, on this day, Paul says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, whether you're saved or not. And so, on this day, the day of the Lord, is when people will come to Jesus saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do these things?" Again, consider the Jewish audience. They understand that God is going to, that there was a day that God would judge the world, but Jesus here says, "I'm that judge." Imagine the fire on the Jews to hear that. And you know, and on this day, there's no turning back. On this day, where you stand is where you stand, and Jesus is going to judge you on that standing. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. You know, there is a picture here of Jesus as judge and king, and he's got terms of peace. And if the Bible is clear about anything, it is clear about our nature, that we are conceived in sin. We are born from the womb going away speaking lies. Our hearts are deceived. We are hostile to God. We are at war with God. We are children of wrath. And if you don't make terms of peace with this king, then he will judge you based on your standing. And so, what are the terms of peace? Well, repent and believe the gospel. As we just sang, if you are in Christ, you are one that's going to go to heaven. If you are not in Christ and come like these people, then Jesus is going to judge you accordingly. And so, you notice how quickly on that day they understood where their standing was and how quickly they were trying to justify. They go, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, perform many miracles?" And you see, these people And we know many people in our lives, in our work, in our communities, and anywhere we find ourselves, we know people who say that they're an atheist, they're agnostic, or I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That's not these people. These people came to him in the name of Christ, saying they performed these things in the name of Jesus. And these people are trying to justify based on what? Well, they're trying to justify based off of their works. So their entire mindset here of their super religious mindset is that they have done all these things in the name of Jesus. But Jesus does not respond to, what's actually interesting is he doesn't challenge the factualness of their claims. And so I just want you to think for a moment that there are many times in the Bible where God does something through an unbeliever. One of the Old Testament examples I can think of, because I just taught a class on Numbers, is Balaam. Balaam, the Israelites were coming up through Moab, and he was going to go out and pronounce curses upon Israel, and he could only utter actual blessings because God worked through him. Now, at least three times in the New Testament, it says that Balaam was wicked and evil, but God spoke through him blessings to Israel. Or another example is Caiaphas. We know the high priest in Jesus' time who put Jesus to trial. John actually says it. He didn't know he was doing it, but he was prophesying for the whole nation, that Jesus would die for the nation. And so it's possible that God worked through these religious people, or a lot of religious people, but it's also possible that God allowed Satan's power to work through these people. Actually, later in Matthew's gospel, it says that false Christs and false teachers rise up and perform many signs and miracles to even sway God's elect, if that was possible. But regardless of the power of their works, their hearts were full of rebellion. But you see, the danger here is for any one of us. The danger of self-deception is for anyone, because we can rely, well, we've done, at least I don't know anyone in here that has prophesied in God's name, cast out demons, and performed crazy miracles, and we haven't done anything close to these. But you know what we have done? We've relied on church membership. We've relied on our religious activities that we perform, maybe giving to the poor, doing a volunteer day out of work to feed the hungry. There are people that hold so tightly to the fact that they're involved in four Bible studies, that they've been baptized at the age of seven, that they said a certain prayer. There are people that hold tightly to the fact that they were born in the Bible Belt as their justification for salvation. But you see, these guys' lists of works is actually what sentenced them away from Jesus. And think of who would have been listening to this. For 3 years, there was ministry, there was possibly preaching, there was taking care of the poor, and Judas was self-deceived. If these things were a way to get you to heaven, then Judas would have never been condemned. And Jesus reveals the true nature of these people in verse 23. He says that you are workers of lawlessness. So their entire lives have been spent under this veneer of religiosity. And in the Greek here, it's a present participle, which means that it's a continuous action. Like, this is as normal as breathing. It's habitual for this group. And so last week, Greg talked about testimonies here. If you're becoming a church member or you're going to be baptized, he said when we ask for a testimony, we're looking for clarity. We're looking for a clear testimony of your salvation. And so if the pastors asked you, or anyone in here asked you, what your testimony is of salvation, if it's anything other than I put my faith and trust in Jesus who died for my sins on the cross, then Jesus could potentially say, I never knew you. It's unclear. If you were to come to the pastors and say, well, I was all these things that I just listed off of church membership, Bible studies, well, my brother's saved and I hang around him a lot. It's not a clear testimony. Expect more questions from those asking your testimony. So then, what would a true believer's answer look like? Well, I just said it, faith and repentance in Jesus Christ or something like this, you know, because Jesus Christ, the God-man, the mediator, took my sins, nailing to the cross, canceling the record of debt that stood against him, shedding his perfect blood for me, for my sins, that boast in Christ alone, through faith alone and grace alone, that's your cling. If your cling is anything other than that, then I'd be questioning your testimony. And you know, there's an example in the scriptures of the thief on the cross. You may know examples in your own life of people who spent their entire lives not saved, maybe have cancer on their deathbed and profess faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. Like I said, the thief on the cross who looked at Jesus and believed, and Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. They have nothing to show other than a genuine salvific testimony. And yet there are people that are going to hell with a laundry list of religious activity. And so Jesus said, I never knew you. And I want to talk about the knowing here. It says he declared, so it's a very formal public announcement. One of the beauties of having the Bible at our disposal, especially in this day and age, we have Bibles on our phones, we have paper Bibles, we have the internet, Bible Gateway, all these things, is that we can read through our Bible and get to know Jesus. But there's a difference, right, in knowing, and I want to sit here on knowing for just a second. There's a lot of people in here who know politicians, know celebrities, know athletes, know all the stats, but they don't know them personally. And you see, we can read the Bible and get to know a lot about Jesus, but not actually get to know Jesus. And so just in Genesis 4 here, it said that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Spouses, there was a point in time where you knew your spouse, and then you knew your spouse, and now there's little kids running around. There's an intimacy there of knowing. And you see, theologically speaking, right, if Jesus is God, then he knows everyone from the foundation of the world, but there's a different knowing here. There's another example in Jeremiah where before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. There's an intimate knowing here, an intricate knowing. And perhaps the best example, when we went through the I Am series in John 10, that I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. The sheep know the voice. Jesus knows his sheep, and the sheep know him, and he lays his life down for his sheep. That is a way different knowing than just knowing about. And I think Charles Spurgeon said this beautifully to kind of give you a good picture of this situation. He said, I never saw you come as a beggar to my door. I never saw you sit as a disciple at my feet. I never saw you as a humble follower treading in my footsteps. I never saw you as a sheep that knew my voice and followed me. I never knew you. You were a stranger to me. You and I never exchanged a word with one another. we were not friends. You never leaned your head on my bosom. You had nothing to do with me, and now I have nothing to do with you. That gives us a picture of what a follower, what a true disciple, a truly righteous person, not a seemingly righteous. Like when these guys came and said, I did these things, they, under Charles Spurgeon's quote here of this picture, is they were strangers. They never exchanged a word. They weren't friends. And so the second group here is back in verse 21. It is the truly righteous. It says that, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And so if you're sitting here kind of confused or maybe questioning, like that's not all a bad thing. I want to quickly go through like some marks of a believer that is in Scripture to kind of help us get a picture of what does a believer look like according to Scripture. And so the first mark of a true believer is that they will produce good fruit. We just talked about that, right? In Matthew 7, verses 17 through 19. So every tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire. So a true believer will be producing good fruit. You know, they're back to some of the examples. Well, I was a believer at 7. I said a prayer. I was baptized. You know, there are times, and we'll continue to talk about it, there are times where you may struggle. You may be in a season where you are in habitual sin and just don't know how to get out of it. You're not praying. You're not in your Bible, and you're just struggling. But there's evidence of fruit still in your life, and that's an encouragement. But if you cling to the fact that I said a prayer when I was 8 and you've gone 40 years and haven't produced any fruit, then I'd be examining your testimony. Because a good tree will be bearing good fruit. And so what is good fruit? Well, Paul says in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And so another mark of a believer, I love this passage. It's fruitfulness increases and demonstrates your true salvation. In 2 Peter, he says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Here we go. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and they are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's saying, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So Peter's saying, hey, so you'll produce good fruit, but that good fruit will be increasing, and it'll be showing your true salvation, your genuine salvation. Another mark of a believer is that, should be the fourth one, is that a true believer is one being formed to be just like Jesus. I must have missed that one on there. That's all right. We'll go to that one on the next one, okay? So this is a freebie. In Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. Part of that increasing in fruitfulness is that you're going to become more and more like Jesus. And so that fourth one that we did have up there is you will confess his or her sin to God and quit habitual unrepentant sin. So in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, a believer is going to go to God to confess our sins. Now, there are sins that we commit every day and we are so blind to it that we just don't even realize how much we do it, but we go to God and confess our sins. Another one here in Matthew 3, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, bearing fruit is by repenting, keeping with repentance, constantly turning away from our sin. The next mark of a believer, you know, we will be obedient to his word. Man, I must have got that mixed up. Sorry. 1 John 3 is actually part of repentant sin. I don't know how I got that one changed. It's all right. One who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see that there is a practicing of repentance. There is a practicing of righteousness that a believer possesses. In our new nature of going from an old creation to a new creation, we are trying to be conformed to the image of God, and by doing that, we are practicing righteousness and putting to death habitual sin. And so there is obedience to God's word. It's in John 8:31. Jesus himself says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. In Hebrews 5, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And again, in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And another one about obedience, and Jesus simply asks the questions, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You see, there's obedience. There's a call to do the things that Jesus asks of us. There's a joyful obedience in serving Jesus and serving others because of the salvation that he has done for us. So, if you might be a little confused, we kind of talked about how good works don't get you to heaven, and now we've talked about some good work, like being obedience and repentance and serving and loving. We all know Ephesians 2, and I want us to go there to kind of clear anything up. A lot of us have memorized verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, it's through grace, through faith, not of works. You know, this is what the reformers were stuck to in trying to clear up during the Reformation, was all the alones. It's through grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. But a lot of us maybe don't remember verse 10, or we stop at verse 9, but verse 10, I want you to see this, is, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, the seemingly righteous group we talked about were relying on good works for salvation. But for those who are saved, good works are just a byproduct of salvation. To where James says, without works, your faith is dead. Our salvation hinges on Christ alone, and no amount of works will get us to heaven. And you see, the gospel requires faith and repentance. The gospel does not require obedience. If it did, then we could be saved apart from the work of Jesus Christ. However, it produces obedience. It produces good works. A Christian and good works go hand in hand. And so back kind of to the imagery. Think for me with the narrow path and the hard way, the broad path. You know, think of that as our walk as a Christian. You are on that walk towards the gate, the narrow gate. That is our direction. And on that walk, there's obedience. There's commands to follow. There's loving obedience and joyful repentance. Jesus' hatred of sin becomes your own hatred of sin. Jesus' desire for your maturation becomes your desire for maturation. His will becomes your will. Why Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer that your kingdom come, your will be done. That is the prayer of the righteous. And just like we sang, though, the people on this path, you know, John MacArthur said, it's not the perfection of this walk, but the direction of this walk. Because we will not do it perfectly, but our perfection is found in who? It's found in Christ alone. It's what Martin Luther would say that is an alien righteousness to us. It's a forensic judicial standing. It's not a righteousness of our own, but one that is found in Christ on our behalf. Because on this side of heaven, you will stumble, you will sin and fail. That's why he tells us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. But a true believer will long for righteousness. They will feel the heaviness of our sin. You know, there's a psalm where David goes, my bones ache. That's how the heaviness of sin he felt. And when we do sin and we do fall, Proverbs 24 says we get up. We fall seven times and we get up. And it's that, what MacArthur said, it's that direction. It's not perfection, it's that direction. We're going to get up and run to the Father, not run away. If you are in here and you know you've sinned and you've been avoiding the Father, run to him. That's where he finds joy. And that's where you'll find your joy too, because running away just causes shame and guilt. And there's a difference of feeling the heaviness of sin and feeling shame and guilt. And on this path towards that gate, God as a good father will discipline. And if you look at your life and you don't see the marks of discipline, then maybe examine yourself. Because you see examples of it throughout the Bible, and I think the one that comes to mind the most is Jacob and Esau. You know, Esau was a sinner. Esau was never saved, and God just let him go off and do Esau things. But Jacob wrestled with the Lord, and he limped into the promised land. In fact, he limped the rest of his life. God disciplined him. But he loved Jacob. People who are not true followers can probably go through this life pretty unscathed. And so the application today, I think, is a passage out of 2 Corinthians. So if you're sitting here questioning, maybe doubting, I want you to think of Paul here. It is completely biblical. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test. And I just want to clarify and maybe encourage too that if you're sitting here, maybe you've had some doubts or maybe you've questioned, but you're like, I know I'm a true believer, then this sermon that Jesus gives here could be just an opportunity for you to look at your life and go, I'm going to do a reset. And if you're not a believer in here and you know it, or maybe you know it now, then this is an opportunity to, as the apostles say, we command you to repent and believe in the gospel. And Paul says, those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Look at your lives. And so this application are questions that I truly pray you can pray to the Holy Spirit to convict, move, grow, instruct, and to walk out of here and go, okay, how can I look at my life and examine myself? First question, what is the basis of my salvation? Like we've talked, is it on Christ alone, through faith alone, by faith alone, grace alone? Or does my salvation hinge on my works? Do I lean too heavily on my own worldly understanding? Do I regularly confess my sins when I commit them? Do I plead with God through the power of the Holy Spirit to quit habitual sin? Or here's one, am I indifferent to my sin? Am I indifferent to my sin? Am I obedient to God's word? Jesus says, if you're obedient to my word, you are truly my disciples. Am I producing good works that flows from a sincere salvation of me knowing Jesus and Jesus knowing me? You know, and I think we do put a lot of emphasis on knowing Jesus, and that's a good thing. The difference, again, being knowing Jesus or knowing about Jesus, but really kind of the linchpin on this passage is it's about whether or not Jesus knows you. So am I producing good works because Jesus knows me and I know him and I am grateful for salvation? So I want to leave you with these questions to examine, as Paul says, to test, to examine yourselves. Do we look at this passage and go, man, I am in the group of verse 22 and 23, or I'm in that group of those doing the will of my Father in heaven? Where can I do a reset in my life? Or where can I do a brand new transformation of repenting and believing the gospel? Let's pray. God, I just thank you for your word. God, Holy Spirit, I just pray that you poke and prod in the hearts of all here. God, if there's believers here that you are convicting, that you are instructing of where we can deny ungodliness and worldly desires and just yearn for righteousness, yearn for being obedient to your word. And God, I just pray for those who are unsaved here or maybe on the fence, God, that Jesus' words would push them over onto the right side of eternity. And God, I just pray that they would cry out and profess their faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ alone. And God, I just thankful for this church that we emphasize so much on the word through preaching, teaching, through music. And God, I just pray that that would just instruct our hearts. And God, we're just thankful for Jesus' words as he wraps up this sermon, and that that this be a new day for all of us. And God, we just pray to you corporately that we as a church can be the hands and feet and be obedient to all the needs that we see and be a help to those who are struggling and be a help to those who have stumbled to get up and walk in that direction. And God, we just thank you and we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.